Someone once asked Swiss theologian and preacher Karl Barth, "What do you do to prepare your Sunday sermon?" He answered, "I take the Bible in one hand and the daily newspaper in the other." Now, I haven't been able to do that often. I try to plan out my sermons in advance, but it happened this last week. Literally Friday, we were somewhere and happened to see a Decatur Herald and Review, and there was a story in there that said, a study by Pew Research Center found that Christians are the most persecuted of any religious group around the world, facing harassment in 108 different countries. There are 2.3 billion Christians worldwide, and it is estimated that 8,000 are martyred each year. That is equivalent to one person dying in the name of Christ each hour of every day. Like it or not, that is a fact in the world we live in. Persecution is not something we just read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's not just happening in the far corners of our planet either. Increasingly, the United States of America is becoming one of those countries where Christians are under the gun. And because of this, Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, takes on increased relevance. I'd just like to read the entire letter, and then we'll go back and look at specifics within it. Beginning in verse 8, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This second letter of Christ is addressed to the church at Smyrna. Today, that is the modern city Izmir. It's the only one of the seven cities here in Revelation that are still in existence. It's just 35 miles north of Ephesus. R.H. Charles calls Smyrna one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. It had great natural advantages, including an excellent harbor at the head of a well-protected gulf. Ephesus also had a harbor, but it was subject to silting over and eventually became unusable. But Smyrna's was open and clear. It was a natural outlet for the trade in the rich Hermas Valley and the regions beyond. In John's day, Smyrna had a famous stadium, a library, and a theater. It had a diverse population of perhaps a 500,000 people. As a vital port city, it had boasted the second largest number of exports in all of the province. Now, the name Smyrna itself means bitter. It's related to the word myrrh, an ointment associated with death. Smyrna received its name from one of the principal products for which it was renowned in commerce. It was the port of myrrh, so they called it Smyrna. It is most significant, therefore, that our Lord should speak as he does to the church at Smyrna. It will be the suffering church. Myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. And you think, why is this so? Well, Smyrna was noted for its allegiance to Rome long before the Roman Empire had reached Asia Minor. It was one of the first cities to worship the emperor. There was a temple set up as early as 195 BC. That's 150 years before Julius Caesar. And they already had their allegiance to Rome. In AD 23, there was kind of a contest between 11 cities in the region who could be the first to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna was granted that right by the Roman Senate. Now that spelled trouble for the early Christians in Smyrna. See, emperor worship was a pledge of allegiance to the state. Failure to do so brought on implications of treason. It's not surprising then that at the time of this letter to the church at Smyrna, they were under a lot of pressure. It's one of two letters that we have here in these seven where Jesus has nothing negative to say about the church. Now, there were two different forces that were putting pressure on these Christians in Smyrna. On the one hand, you had the Gentiles that devoted themselves to the cult of emperor worship. But on the other hand, you had a large contingent of Jews. They were committed to their Old Testament religion. And this mixture of Roman patriots and Jewish zealots created quite a thorny environment for the Christians. Under Domitian, who was the present Roman emperor at the time Revelation was written, emperor worship had become compulsory for every Roman citizen, and if you didn't do it, you could face death. Once a year, each person was compelled to go into the temple to the emperor and burn incense on the altar, and he was given a certificate. And if you could produce that certificate, then you were shown to be a loyal citizen of Rome. But failure to do so, and you were suspected of treason. And so you can see the setting in which Jesus dictated this letter. All the people had to do was to burn a little incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," and they would be fine. But no Christian could do that in good conscience. Now the Jews knew this. And the Jews had a special exemption from Rome, dating back many years. They realized that Jews wouldn't do it, so they just gave them an exemption. But the Christians didn't have that privilege. And so the Jews, who were upset at these Christians, they thought that Christians were defiling their pure religion. That's why they always ran Paul and his cohorts out of every town they came in. They would often turn evidence over to the Roman authorities. Look, here's a bunch of Christians and they won't worship the emperor. This was happening here in Smyrna. They were facing it from two sides. Now, we don't know exactly when the church was first founded there. Very likely it was when Paul was spending 2.5-3 years in Ephesus. He probably visited some of the surrounding cities as well. From a letter to Smyrna in the early 2nd century, so not very long after this was written, we are told that the church was already very well organized. They had a bishop, they had elders, they had deacons. So it was a strong church, but it was a church under fire. It was a church that was really suffering. And it was to this congregation that Jesus addressed this letter. Chuck Swindoll invites us to travel back in time to the end of that first century. Imagine yourself sitting among a gathering of God's people in Smyrna on a cold morning before sunrise. A small lamp-lit room houses the remnant of beaten and beleaguered church members. The once lively crowd of Christians now displays obvious gaps where men and women once sat. Some have fallen away under the persecution. Some are simply gone, arrested, exiled, even executed. Some of you risked your lives just to meet this morning to pray, to sing hymns, to read from Holy Scripture. You are now all outcasts, desperate for a word of encouragement from the messenger sitting in your midst. In the dim light, the pastor unrolls a scroll and begins to read with a calm, quiet confidence. Whispering and shuffling in the room ceases when you hear from whom the message comes. It's Jesus himself. The entire group seems to hold its breath when Christ begins his commendation. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Now, in recent decades, There's been a lot of theological dispute as to whether or not the church will go through the Great Tribulation. The fact is that every church, every real church, will endure some degree of persecution and tribulation. Paul taught in Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now I guarantee you, you won't hear that by the TV preachers that are on today. And you won't hear it in most pulpits. We don't want to talk about tribulation and persecution and trouble and pressure. We want to talk about joy and victory and success. But this is the truth. Paul later wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whether we're around in the Great Tribulation or not, we better be prepared for suffering for our faith. Because if we truly are Christians, it will come. And so this church at Smyrna is of the Lord's choice to illustrate the suffering church. Such tribulation can take on many forms. It can be physical. It can be economic, social, religious. They all cause distress in various ways. These Christians were ostracized. They were verbally assaulted. They were boycotted. They were mistreated. Now, Jesus first refers to the crippling poverty of the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That word there, the Greek word used for poverty, it literally means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. We're not just talking about people who were, you know, struggling a little bit to get through the month. These are people who were down to nothing. Anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would be excluded from the trade guilds. So a lot of these men ended up unemployed. If they had their own businesses, they would be boycotted. Nobody would do business with them because those are those Christians. And we're not going to deal with them. They may have been victims of confiscation of property, looting by hostile mobs, and the difficulty of earning a living in such a hostile environment. Back in Hebrews 10, when we were going through Hebrews on Sunday nights, Hebrews 10:34 refers to similar persecution of Christians who were having their property confiscated and having their businesses closed. Yet in the midst of this pressure, Christ tells the church, you are rich. What he's saying here is that their spiritual riches far outweighed their material poverty. James wrote similarly in James 2:5 that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. And that's what these folks at Smyrna were doing. The more they resisted the pressure to give in, to compromise their faith, the stronger their faith became. And the stronger their fellowship with one another became. They were rich, though in the eyes of the world they were dirt poor. Now, besides the ongoing physical and financial abuse, the church in Smyrna was enduring verbal assault. Some of the Bibles even use the word blasphemy. Now, the Greek word blasphemia means slander. And these slanderers were Jews, though Jesus referred to them as those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, I read several commentators this week. They try to skirt the issue. They try to say these were really Gentiles, but they were posing as Jews. No, these were Jewish people. But they were Jewish people who did not accept Christ as their Messiah. These are unbelieving Jews. You see, the Jews were not only the first converts, but they were also the first persecutors of the Christian faith. Now, those synagogue worshipers who should have been the first to welcome the gospel, they actually turned against it with fierce animosity. And again, you see this throughout the New Testament. You know, who were Jesus' most fierce opponents? They weren't the Romans, it was the Jews. In the early church, who were the ones trying to stop the apostles from preaching and stop this growing movement of Christians? It wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews. They were the ones on the front lines of persecuting. But in the form of this expression, you see an important distinction that's being made between outward Judaism and inward Judaism. It goes back to what I believe is one of the most important scriptures in all, or most important passages in all of Scripture. Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul writes, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." That's what counts before God. It's not your physical lineage. It's your spiritual condition. And Paul went through a great deal in Romans chapter 4 that those who have the faith of Abraham become the children of Abraham. And yet, in chapter 11, when he talks about the olive tree, the natural branches who are Jewish by birth, when they don't believe, they're broken off. They're removed. Again, this is an important distinction here, the way God sees it. The true Jews are those who accept Jesus as their Messiah, regardless of your genealogical past. They were the true church. They were the true Israel in that sense. And these Jews who could trace their lineage back, Jesus says they claim to be Jews, but they're not. In fact, they're a synagogue of Satan. This is very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Remember the Jewish people saying, "Our father's Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody." Jesus said, "Your father's the devil." Now again, these were Jewish people. They had the credentials, but they didn't have the Spirit. Makes all the difference in the world. And this is important as we continue to go through the book of Revelation, that we have that in mind. Now, at this point, we might expect Jesus to say, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, but don't worry, things are bound to get better." He doesn't. In fact, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death." You think you've got it tough now, it's going to get worse. And that is the truth. Things are not going to get better right away. And understand, these people were not suffering hardship because of they've done something wrong. It was quite the opposite. They were suffering because they were doing the right thing. They were standing for Jesus. They were true to their faith. And the opposition of the gospel would get so fierce that people would be losing their lives. We have that word martyr, someone who lays down their life for their faith. One of the best known Christian martyrs was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Now, this happened a generation after this letter was written. But they believe that Polycarp may have even been ordained by John the Apostle and certainly would have been aware of his teaching. Some think he may have even been the minister at the time. He was the angel at the church at Smyrna that this was written to. We don't know that for sure. But Jesus encourages this church. He says, "You will suffer persecution," but he says, "for 10 days. And what does that mean? Are we talking literally a week and a half? Probably not. 10 days, though, usually signifies a brief time in both the Old and the New Testaments. So he's saying it's going to be a short time of persecution. It's not going to last forever. And it also means that everything is under God's control. Yes, Satan is allowed to work his dirty deeds, but only under the eye of God. And God puts limits. Remember Job? Satan said, "You let me strike Job," and God said, "Okay, but you can only go this far." He puts the parameters. And he tells this church it's going to be short in duration. And it'll be fierce. Satan will be allowed to persecute the church, but he'll have God-appointed limits that will constrain what he can do. Now, for many Christians, particularly in our culture, persecution is foreign. And yet Jesus claimed that suffering for our faith would be a hallmark of the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. He spent several years in a Nazi concentration camp, and he was hanged just days before it was liberated. He was there for his faith. He wrote in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. But if we lose our lives in his service and carry our cross, we shall find our lives again in the fellowship of the cross with Christ. The opposite of discipleship is to be ashamed of Christ and his cross and all the offense which the cross brings in its train. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." Jesus told his disciples they would suffer for their identification with him. So why aren't we suffering more? Well, it might be partly our own doing. We may compromise our faith to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 6. John Stott points out, "The fear of the world has ensnared us. Our tendency is to dilute the gospel and to lower our standards in order not to offend anyone. We love the praise of our fellow human beings more than we love the praise of our God. I'm not recommending that we develop a martyr complex or that we court opposition. I'm just saying that if we compromised less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church." See, when we truly live for Christ, we will face persecution in a variety of ways. It's going to happen. Instead of hiding from it, instead of pretending that it's not there, let's face it and let's prepare ourselves for it. Because how we respond to that persecution will speak volumes as to the credibility of our testimony. Now, Jesus concludes the letter with a comforting promise. He says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, this is literally a life and death matter. Maybe we should say it's a death and life matter. If these Christians remained faithful unto death, the reward would be life. Life everlasting. Now, the word crown here, the crown of life, it's not the crown that a king wore. Was rather a laurel wreath given to the victor of the Olympic Games. We would say today a gold medal. But they got this little leafy crown. And that was of such great importance to an athlete. That it was the highest honor you could get. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28 and 29, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, even the enemy of our faith can take our lives here on earth, but they can't touch our soul. And Jesus says, don't worry about the persecution you may suffer physically, because spiritually you're mine, and you have life everlasting. Really, even physical death should hold no fear for us. The death and resurrection of Jesus mean that death has no power over him. He is bigger than death itself. And given what the church at Smyrna faced, that reality is one they had to keep in their minds if they were going to remain faithful. One writer concludes, "God's word is true. If we know Jesus, we know he who is bigger than life, better than life. God gets the glory as people who know him declare that it is better to die than to live without him. We need this, not just because some of us might die as martyrs, but because all of us live. The death of the martyrs point to the life worth living, to the life worth dying for, a life that is lived to and through and for God, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, then he's worth living for. Only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than life can truly be courageous. And courage is precisely what Jesus calls the church in Smyrna to do in this command. He is proclaiming to them that he is better than life. Persecution is coming. It's already apparent in many parts of our world. We may live to see the day when in this country Christians are called to lay down their lives for their faith. Are we prepared to die for him? If we say yes to that, then are we prepared to live for him regardless of what might happen? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at our world, it's easy to be discouraged. We see fierce persecution against your children in many parts of our planet. Christians who are losing their possessions, and some even losing their lives because of their allegiance to you. We see the tide turning in our own nation against you and against those who follow you. But as we read from your word, we are greatly encouraged that there is nothing that can happen to us that can remove us from your hand. Knowing Jesus is truly better than life here on earth, and if it means laying down our lives, we know that we will enjoy life everlasting in your presence. So I pray that you would encourage us, give us strength in the midst of suffering, whatever that suffering might entail. And may we be prepared to die for you and every day to live for you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In a few moments, the advisory board will meet over in the fellowship hall.